We're continuing our series in Romans, and this week we are looking at Romans chapter 7. The Struggle with Sin, Jeremy's entitled it, The Fight We All Must Face. This is not an easy chapter to read, as you will know if you've tried. It's quite solid. It's a lot about law. Paul mentions it 23 times in this chapter. He mentions sin 19 times. It's 19, 18. And death 6 times. Pretty solemn topics, aren't they? Law, sin, and death. Not the sort of encouragement you need on a Sunday morning. And it's not easy to follow his argument. He was writing for a different culture to ours, where violent death was not uncommon at all, and where the rule of law, both the Roman law and the Jewish law, was kept very rigorously. In chapter 16, we discover that Paul is dictating this letter, and I can just imagine him striding up and down as you read through the letter. His tone varies a lot, and you can sense his enthusiasm coming through. He waves his arms about to emphasise the point, and he waits patiently for Tertius to write the script down and catch up with him. I've got a lot of sympathy with Peter's view. I don't know if you know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says of Paul, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. And the whole of Romans is a little bit like that. But we're going to look at chapter 7. It starts off with good news. And the bulk of the chapter is about bad news. But Paul explains why the bad news is so bad. And just at the end, we get a little flavour, a promise of really good news, which we're going to enter into next week and for the next 3 weeks as we look at chapter 8. So let's read chapter 7 of Romans. I'm a simple fellow, so I like simple reading, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. If you're following the NIV, you'll see that it's a bit clearer here. And Paul says, "Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only while a person is living? For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. And as a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us. And the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds, resulting in death. But now we have been released from this law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said you must not covet. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. At one time I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I'm all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. And this power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life which is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Christ Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. May God help us to understand his word. Let's pray. Father God, we're going to consider your word. It is your word to us through the writing of Paul. Open our minds to understand what you have to say. Open our hearts to receive the challenges that come from it. And enable us, we pray, to put into practice what we learned this morning. For your glory we ask it. Amen. Well, there we go. We've read the chapter, we can go home now. So, first of all, the good news. Somewhere. Verses 1 to 6, that's the first part of it, the good news. The good news is that if you're in Christ, you are dead to the law. That's Paul's argument. When Paul talks about the law, you must remember that Paul was an expert. There was no one better than Paul. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the highest regarded teachers of the law in Jerusalem. Paul says he was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were fanatical about keeping the law, even to the extent of murdering people who didn't, like followers of Jesus. To sort of make a comparison, think about the fanaticism of the Islamists today, who will just wreck a Christian village or destroy a Christian church just because they believe something different. Think about the conflict between Catholics and Protestants in Europe after the Reformation. Doubly tragic, because both sides claim to follow the man who said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Paul was as intense as any of these people. Law, what is law? Well, he's probably referring mostly to the Mosaic laws. It's another complication in this chapter. The word law means different things as we go through it, and the word sin means different things as we go through it. But we try and tease it out. And we all know about rules and regulations. We've all heard of the Ten Commandments. They are just a sort of a headline, really, for the rest of the laws which were to govern the living of the people of Israel. And laws, rules, right and wrong, are common, I think, to all human beings. All religions in the world have a concept of right and wrong. And even atheists will know that one thing is right and another thing is wrong. So, okay, if you know what's right and wrong, what is the problem? You just do the things that are right and you're okay. Problem is, of course, as people will tell you, if you ask them, people who may have an idea that there may be a God or there may be a heaven to aspire to, they say, well, I do a lot of good things in my life. I know I do a lot of bad things, but when it comes to the end, I just hope that the good things will outweigh the bad things. Sounds reasonable. Except, of course, that you can never know. You never know whether the good things are going to overbalance the bad things. So that's really not very satisfactory. And the Christian message is something totally different. You also died to the law, says Paul, through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. And the cross of Christ is at the centre of everything. We believe that Christ died for our sins on the cross. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how certainty comes about, by faith, as with Abraham. He had faith in God and it was imputed or committed to him as righteousness. And it's important that the Christian faith is not to make you a better person, it's to create you a new person. And that is what Paul is saying here. You died to the old life and raised to a new one. And that's always a challenge. Before we go into the chapter, is that your experience? Can you say, I'm raised with Christ, I'm in Christ? And if not, then the rest of the chapter really has got very little meaning for you. Well, this is what we might call the theory. It links together the unseen world and the seen world, shows us how things operate. But what actually happens when we come down to everyday living? Well, Paul is going to point out to us that we have a real problem with sin. But before we get into the bad news, he's going to explain to us what sin is. Now, you might think you know what sin is. The Greek word has the meaning, or the one that's usually used in the New Testament, the meaning of missing the mark. And I'm sure if I was an archer, that's where my arrows would go. Missing the mark. God sets a mark in the law, and we miss it. So that's sin. Now, Paul goes on to be a bit controversial here. He says, if sin is disobeying the law, then perhaps we'd be better off by not knowing what the law was, because I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. It's not a terribly good argument, because ignorance of the law is no defence in a court of law, I'm told. I've never been there. There's a little notice, wet paint, keep off. It's scarcely a law, but it's a rule. But you get the point. Without that notice, you might come along and sit on the seat and the paint was wet and you'd be rather upset. So the notice warns you off it. It warns you about the consequences. which is what law does, really. It says if you do this, it's wrong, and there is a punishment or something occurs because of that. So if there wasn't a notice on there, we wouldn't have known that it was wrong to sit on the seat. But there's another thing. If you see a notice, wet paint, keep off, what, let me challenge you, is your first response? Put a finger at it. Is it really wet? And law does that as well, because it spotlights things for us that are bad for us. And unfortunately, a lot of things that are bad for us seem appealing. Paul uses an example of coveting, which I think is quite interesting. He doesn't use murder, lying, stealing and all those things. Everybody knows that they're bad for a good society. But coveting, that's personal, isn't it? It doesn't affect anybody. Well, it does, really. But what is sin? Sin is not just disobeying laws, because Paul then goes on to say, sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. Now, our understanding so far, perhaps, is that sin is breaking God's law. That's a good definition. But here, he's saying sin is something, it's got a personality. It's within you. It's an influence. It's a power all of its own. Where does it come from? Well, we heard about that in Romans chapter 5. Let me just go back to that. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, in chapter 5 of Romans, go back and read about it, we learn that because Adam sinned, sin is passed down through our DNA, if you like. We inherit our characteristics from our parents and our grandparents, and we inherit our status as sinners as well. We are born as sinners. David knew about this in Psalm 51. When he repents of his severe sin, he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." We are born as sinners. Sin is a condition, not a lifestyle. And God's law is like a searchlight. It shines on our lives and points out what's already there, but which is sin, which is opposed to God, intrinsically breaking God's laws in the actions that we carry out. So there's a difference between sinful deeds, as Paul says in this chapter, and sin itself. Now that might seem, well, this is preparation really for the next bit, because sin is a condition. It's not a lifestyle choice. It's something we are. We are sinners, and therefore we sin. And that leads us on to the bad news, because sin doesn't go away. And this is Paul's great dilemma. He's explained the good news, and he's explained what sin is, and now he says, well, because of that, the trouble is not with the law, it is spiritual and good. God's law is like a searchlight, it just shows up what's already there. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, but what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Do you ever feel like that? That you know what you should have done, usually afterwards, don't you? And then he goes on to say, I'm not the one doing wrong. It's sin living in me that does it. There's an alien power at work within me. The sin that's inherited, the sinful nature that's inherited down through our human line. Those of you who are older will recognise this illustration, I'm sure, from Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress when he was languishing in Bedford Jail in the 17th century. he was in jail for preaching the gospel. And when he was sentenced in the court, his reply to the judge was just this: if I were out of prison today, I would preach the gospel tomorrow. He wasn't put off by being put in prison, but he had lots of times to think. And the Pilgrim's Progress is a superb retelling of the Christian's pathway from conviction to glory, from the city of destruction, where the pilgrim Christian leaves with a huge burden on his back, until he arrives at the celestial city, his destination. And there are lots of people who help him on his way. There's evangelists, there's help, there's goodwill, the interpreter. And he's ambushed by all sorts of people: obstinate, pliable, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, formalist, hypocrisy, talkative, envy, superstition. And it's a great illustration of the hazards that we face. It's 17th century language, and a lot of the pictures are 17th century as well. Interestingly, he wrote it about 50 years after the authorised version was first published. It's an interesting point, think about it. But this is a major problem. What are we going to do about it? It's a common experience. Conscience convicts us, usually too late. But another point here is, the person who's writing this is Paul. The Apostle Paul, Saint Paul, if you wish. If anyone should be living a victorious Christian life, riding over all obstacles, surely it should be Paul. And it's a reminder to us that all of us face these problems. Don't put your leaders and your preachers and your teachers and evangelists on a pedestal. Each one is human, like you and I. Paul was totally committed to Christ. We can see that in lots of his writing. And he fully understood the gospel. He fully understood the idea of new life in Christ. And yet, he was ambushed by sin which was within him. I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Is this an excuse? No, it isn't. It's a statement of fact. Because of Adam, I am a sinner, and therefore I sin. What can I do about it? Well, fortunately, we finish up with some really good news. Although, unfortunately, we have to leave it here and wait for next week. But this is the good news. Now we can serve God. Not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. And this is the message of the whole book of Romans, the whole letter. This is where he's focused. And chapter 8, which we're going to start next week, is really the pinnacle of the whole thing, where it's going. Who will free me from his life, he appeals, that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ died for us on the cross. And the cross is the centre of what happens. But also, in chapter 8, he's going to point out that we have the Holy Spirit to guide us, to help us, to teach us in our difficulty. There is good news. If we're in Christ, we're not bound by law. The bad news is that we're still ambushed by sin. And the really good news is that in Christ, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can live as God wants. So, what are we going to take away from this? Winning the fight. Paul was a successful combatant in this fight. There's no doubt about that. I think he was probably slightly exaggerating in chapter 7 to make his point to his readers. What is the first thing we might do? Well, the first thing is to be aware of the conflict that does come into our lives, and also of our calling, what God calls us to. I'm told that in self-help groups like Alcoholics Anonymous and so forth, the introduction of any person is, "My name is Gregory, I am an alcoholic, a gambler, or whatever." And the first thing we have to acknowledge is that we're not perfect, that we are sinners, that we have Adam's legacy within us, and it's appropriate to confess before God our failings and our faults. But unless we start there, we're not going to make any progress at all. What's next? Prayer. Prayer is so vital to the Christian person. Prayer is not a matter of just bringing our shopping list of requests to God. Prayer is a means of drawing closer to God, of understanding His will, and mapping it down into our daily experience. Prayer is important. And the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in chapter 8, is here to help us. If you want some examples, in Hebrews we read about Jesus. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus has been here before us. He's walked the path that we're walking. He's had the temptations and the hazards surrounding him. And in Hebrews chapter 5, there's a couple of verses which I find inexplicable and yet very stirring. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. This is the way the master went. Shall not the servant walk it too? I think that's a hymn or something. But be encouraged as we pray, because our Lord Jesus understands. He's with us. We're not on our own. And the third point, I think, is focus on the right things and on the right influences, and in particular, which is relevant just now, on the fruit of the Spirit, which is what we've been studying on Sunday evenings. Several verses I've quoted in the notes here for you to think about during the week. But we had a memory verse, was it last year? Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That's the clue. If we take our eyes off Jesus, we're really going to sink under the problem that we have. loads and loads. Later on in the book of Romans, the letter to Romans, as Paul goes on to the practical way of living in chapter 12 and 13 and 14, there's all sorts of useful help there in this struggle. But let me finish with Romans 12, 1 and 2 in Philip's translation. With wise eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould, but let God remould your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould. Focus on the right things. Pray for God to help you, and be aware of your condition. Well, just a few thoughts there. I hope you'll go away and let the passage speak to you for yourself. God's Holy Spirit is here to guide us. Let's pray and then we'll sing as our final act for this morning. O Lord, we prayed at the beginning that we might understand your word. Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you that although we have Adam's sin coursing through our lives, yet if we're raised with Christ, we have new life. We thank you that our Lord Jesus has been this way. And so as we pray, as we speak with him, so we can know his help in a real way. We thank you for your word, which points out the things to focus on. Lord, help us to really immerse ourselves in your word and the guidance that we find there. And may our lives, collectively and individually, be a reflection of the life of our Lord Jesus, so that everyone whom we meet will understand that we've been with him. That although sin is in our lives, we have overcome it through your strength. Help us, dear Lord, in the pilgrimage that we follow, that we might keep our eyes on the destination, the celestial city. We ask these things, Lord, for your glory. Amen.